Welcome to Parashat Beshalach. I want to thank our hostess Paula for having us back again. Let's dedicate our learning today, with your permission, to the Refuah Shelema of Chana Bat Sima Feiga. She should have a full recovery and not only restored strength, but even greater strength. Also for Harav Eliyahu Shimon Ben Mazal Fortune, he should have complete health and strength. And if anybody wants to mention Lilui Nishmat or Refuah Shelema, feel free to do so now. It happens to be a very exciting parasha. Parashat Beshalach, the word Beshalach, I'll just give you an overview so you know, so you can hang on for the ride. We're leaving Egypt. Beshalach means when Pharaoh sent the people out. We'll talk about that for a minute, but just so you know what else awaits us in the parasha is the famous splitting of the sea, the famous man coming down from the heaven. We're going to talk about a lot of these pieces, but we're going to string them together in a very, very, hopefully, simple but meaningful manner. We're going to start with the first verse, and I want to show you how the Torah was so sensitive back then to something that we're experiencing today that we could all relate to. The verse says, "Vayhi b'shalach paro," and it was when Paro had sent out Ha'am, the people, "Velo nacham Elohim," Elohim didn't send them, "derech eretz pelishtim." He could have sent them through a much easier route, through the Philistine region, but he didn't, "ki karov hu," even though it was closer. We're going to reinterpret a lot of these words in a minute. "Ki amar Elohim," because God said to himself, imagine God having this thought, "pen yinachen ha'am," the people may reconsider when they see war, and they may actually decide to return to Egypt. I'm going to just press the pause button and say a few things. Who was responsible? We went through a bunch of parshiyot with plagues, with lice, with hail, with all kinds of action. Who would you say, if you were a journalist and you were recording the events that happened, you pick up the newspaper in Egypt, the Egyptian chronicles, what are the chronicles saying? How is history being recorded? This is all very important for us today. It's being written in this way, because you know what's being said? Vayhi b'shalach paro. It's not saying that God took us out of Egypt. It's saying that Pharaoh sent us out of Egypt. And that little fake news, little detail, is going to be our whole story for today.
Was it CNN?
I have to be apolitical, but probably.
Is it a negative or a positive?
So I'm going to ask that question, or I think you already know the answer. It might be more rhetorical. But I want to show you what develops when we take current events and we process them. I'm going to use this terminology, and we write God out of the script. All along, for 4 weeks, all God is saying from the time he meets Moshe at the burning bush is, I want to introduce myself to the people. I want them to know, ki ani Hashem, that I am Yud Kei Vav Kei, the God that is going to present himself to the world in a certain manner. And last week we had discussed, and that's why it's so beautiful that it's sort of being reiterated here. Last week we discussed the difference between the cyclical and the direct. We said that the snake of Pharaoh represented the way we see the world as cause and effect. Everything goes around in circles, seasons come and seasons go. But Moshe's staff that turned from a snake back to a stick was God saying, there is another way to view the world, and that is the vertical way. From earth to heaven, and the energies that flow this way rather than this way. Here, what's happening, the energies still haven't begun to flow in the direction that God wants them to. They aren't flowing from below to above and above to below. Why am I saying that? Because the people themselves, how is, I'll give you guys a minute to get settled.
What's the word, can I ask you?
Yes.
What is the word after para?
Paro, et ha'am. We're going to talk about that also, the nation.
Oh, okay.
Vayhi v'shalach paro et ha'am. You got it? Okay.
It's from India.
Okay, yeah. It's from India. Are you comfortable there? Because it's thanks to you and Paula that we're here today.
So come sit here, I'll sit.
No.
Okay. I apologize for the interruption. All right, we're going
to...
I'll pivot this way, and they can still see me here. I'll do this. Here we go. Okay, so just to reiterate quickly, we're talking about the leaving of Egypt and how it's being recorded, and how when the Torah is going to describe not that God took them out, but that Pharaoh let them go, it's going to change the entire perspective. Once you pivot a couple of degrees this way, you're going in a completely different direction now. What is the direction that we're going to go in? We're going to have the mindset that it's Pharaoh who let us out rather than God who spared us and saved us. All of a sudden, it's Vayhi b'shalach paro, and then she asked me, what are the next two words? Et ha'am. The people are not being called B'nai Yisrael. They don't have a proper name anymore. They are an Am. Am in Hebrew is the lowest level of a nation. They're called an Am when they're going to do the sin of the golden calf. They're called an Am when they're going to sin with the spies. The Am is not a very, very, what did you say?
I said prestigious.
Prestigious way to name the people, exactly. And so this
diminishing
is...
Diminishing name.
It's a diminishing name, thank you. That's Gail. So here, what happens, the minute we say that Pharaoh sent us, we become an Am. And what happens when we become an Am? When we're just a nation that doesn't have this halo of Kedushah around us and protection around us, then God himself changes the way he relates to us. And the Pasuk calls him here Elohim, not once but twice. All God wanted is to relate to us as Hashem, the God of the miracles, the God who's beyond nature, the God who allows us to create and be creators. All of a sudden, the minute, this one little thing, and I say it because it's so important today when we process events and we see what's going on in our lives. Do we write God into the picture, or do we see the events as cyclical, as cause and effect? This is going to tell us firsthand what happens with that. What happens when we do that, and now we became an Am, and God is relating to us as the creator of the world where things follow their natural order, well, what's going to happen in that scenario? The people are going to be afraid. There's going to be fear. They're going to panic. They're going to see war, and they're going to process it as something fearful when had they recognized that Pharaoh didn't send us out, God took us out. If I walk out with that perspective, ain't nothing
gonna break my... Recording in progress.
Thank you, Lynn. Ain't nothing gonna break my stride. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just gonna mention now, the recordings and the Zoom. I have a podcast, it's called Torah Talks. You could put Vivian Hittery in the podcast and find me. And sometimes people have questions or comments. You can email me at vhittery@gmail.com. That was a little public announcement. Anyway, so what happens when we do that? Now, the Torah is going to show us we change and God's relationship to us changes. We see war instead of saying, who cares that there's another nation at war? What has that to do with me? I just came out of plagues unscathed. Nothing is gonna concern me if I put God and I have him in the newspapers and my title reads, God frees the Jews. But when my mantra or my newspaper reads, Pharaoh let them out, everything that's gonna stem from here is just from that reality that we're creating for ourselves. And it's telling us to be very careful, because not only are we an Am, not only is God relating to us in cause and effect, we're going to start to be afraid. And then the next a verse or a couple of verses later, it's going to say that we left chamushim. According to Rashi, chamushim means 1/5, 20% of the population, of the Jewish population. I don't have to talk to you about assimilation today, so maybe you could have a frame of reference. Of the Jews that were in Egypt, remember we said Shivim Nefesh, 70 people went down with Jacob, and then 600,000 males, now add women, children, and all that. Of all the people that were in Egypt, the Jews, only 20% left.
What?
Now, why is that such a big story? It's not so crazy. Either they assimilated, or if you read this first verse only, what might you think? If their mindset was that Pharaoh opened the doors, what are they saying to themselves? He's going to close them. He's going to get us back. He's going to punish whoever decided to leave. And that's exactly what does happen, by the way. We're going to see. He does come chasing after them. And if you think he was going to treat them very nicely when they came back after they tried to escape, you have another thing coming. So this is here to tell us not just about leaving Egypt, but about the exiles and about the monarchs and about our host countries. And we have to really be so cognizant to recognize and write every minute of every sentence. We need to write God into the picture. And now we'll see a beautiful woman who does that. But before that, I just want to tell you a few beautiful things that happen here. Moshe is going to take, before he leaves, he's going to take the bones of Yosef out with him. What are Atzmot Yosef? What does that represent for us today? Everything that's happening here is what we are experiencing today as well. So what does that mean? When we leave a country, we're going to take the bones of Joseph. What does that mean? Atzmot, the word etzim, means essence. Who is taking out Yosef's essence? What was Yosef's essence? The word bones has a dual meaning. It does mean a bone, but it also means essence. What was Yosef's essence?
Didn't we learn in Bereshit etzem Elohim bara oto?
Bayivra Elohim et Adam betzalmo betzelim Elohim bara oto. Tzelim is an image. I knew where you were going. But regardless, and etzem, which by the way, we know why the same word for bone is essence, because that's all that's left of the person. In 120, the bones never decompose or whatever it is. What it was Yosef's essence? Yosef's essence was brotherhood, all for one, one for all, and keep your eye on the ball and know that you're here today, but God will eventually take you back. Keep your eye on the promised land. Brotherhood. Eye on the promised land. It's very similar to the blessings that God had given Abraham. Many children, family, and the land. When we leave our host countries, we have to leave with a sense of brotherhood, because if we're not together, then we will easily be dispersed. And we have to leave with a sense of love and want and yearning to go back to our country. And Yael Ziegler had said a very beautiful thing. She said, the one who brought the Jews into Egypt, which was Yosef, is going to be carried by the one who's going to take the Jews out of Egypt. So it's a very beautiful idea as well, that we don't let go of the past. We bring it with us, we incorporate it into our future, we take the important parts of it, and we bring it into our new frontiers that we're going to come by. Also, we take the essence, exactly. We don't just take the bones, we take the essence. And it also happens to tell us right here this idea that when the Jews left Egypt, they had this phenomena where in the daytime there was a cloud pillar, and in the nighttime there was a pillar of fire. And scientists have studied this, and they say a very beautiful thing. They said that the pillar that was a cloud in the daytime really was the cloud with the fire inside of it. You just couldn't see the fire because the cloud was encasing it or covering it. But at night in the dark, when you couldn't see the cloud, that's when the fire appeared, which again is a very beautiful imagery that the Torah is giving us to say the cloud and the fire are coexisting. The elements that you might think are two totally different elements, I'll use different language, Hashem and Elohim coexist. It's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of how we see things. And so when I say Hashem and Elohim, for those of you who haven't heard this already, the natural world, cause and effect, law and order, is one way to see the world, where things just follow a certain natural law. Another way to see the world is through the lens of all the miraculous that God did. And it's not just one or the other. It's the ability to understand that both of these coexist and God is always operating in all of his modalities. And so as we move forward, I'm going to show you now what happens when we left Egypt with the mindset that Pharaoh sent us out. I'll fast forward for us. Those of you following in your Chumashim, you can go to verse 10. Paro decides, holy moly, what did I do? My whole workforce has just left. They left me. And he also sees that perhaps they are lost because he sees them going around in circles. And for us now that we had last week's class, if he sees them going around in circles, what is Paro saying? They're in the world of the cyclical world, the cause and effect world, the world that goes this way, not the world that sees the God and the energies that travel this way. They're totally in a horizontal way. So when he sees them doing that, that's an invitation. And they come and the Egyptians are chasing, they're in hot pursuit. And what is the reaction of the Jewish people? Now, I know it's easy for us here today comfortably to sit around and say, what am I worried about?
Big fear.
You might think big fear, but if you just went, and some of the commentaries say it took a full year to manifest all of the plagues. So if you just went through all of those plagues, regardless of how long or short they were, you would say to yourself, or you'd hope, or us sitting comfortably here might say, this is a piece of cake for God. A couple of Egyptians in hot pursuit, he could do anything. But that's not what happens. And again, it's teaching us human nature. Our first nature, our first reaction, and you'll see what the people do and how they react. They say, Hamibli en, no, I'm sorry. The Egyptians come chasing after them. Vayir'u me'od, vayitz'aku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. Many people translate to say vayir'u and they were afraid and they panicked.
Yeah.
I'm going to say that yir'ah more specifically means awe. They were in awe of the Egyptians. Their awe was misplaced. They were in awe of the artillery. They were in awe of their armies, of their horses, of their chariots. Vayir'u, yes, of course. I'll start from the beginning. Paro hikriv, Paro is coming closer. Vayis'u b'nei Yisrael et inehem, the Jews lift up, and here they are, b'nei Yisrael. They lift up their eyes. Vehine Mitzrayim, and lo and behold, here is Mitzrayim. Noseya acharehem, traveling, running behind them. Vayir'u me'od. And they were, and the English is for sure going to say, they were very frightened. Frightened is vayipachadu, is a different word for fear. The word for awe, which is so important for us to translate it properly, sometimes we misplace our awe. Is our awe with the rechev and the susim? Or is our awe the anachnu b'shem Hashem ekra? Where do we place our awe? What newspaper are we reading? Are we in awe of Pharaoh that let us out? Or are we in awe of God that took us out? How? What's our viewpoint? Because however we choose to direct the way we process our events, this is what's going to happen. So we're going to first have awe of Egypt. Then, that's Vayir'u, Vayitz'aku b'nei Yisrael. Tse'aka is a form of panic. And this is a progression psychologically. What happens? First, we are awed by the other person's greatness. The enemy's greatness is awing us. So what happens? So we panic. And then what do? And then it says, and then they tell Moshe, wow, there's no kivarim, there's no graves in Mitzrayim. What is Mitzrayim short on burial sites that you had to bring us here to the desert to kill us? That's called the blame game. Mm-hmm. So once now, you're in awe of your awe is misplaced. And then you start to panic. Mm-hmm. And in your panic, what do you start to do?
Complain.
You start to blame. It's always somebody else's fault.
Mm-hmm.
And when it's somebody else's fault, what does that do to you? It's their fault, so it's not in my basket to fix the problem, because they're the problem. And then the worst part of all, excuse me, the last part of this whole thing is that we start to see ourselves as victims. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Sacks will say, if you read about victimhood, Google Rabbi Sacks victimhood. Once you fall into the prey, there's being a victim. That's what other people do to you. They make you a victim. You're a victim of their actions. He says, but victimhood is the scariest of everything. I love you. Okay. Thank you. Baruch Atah Adonai Elohim Shalom.
Amen.
But he says, victimhood, that we do to ourselves. That follows the idea of I'm this and I'm that. And what happens when I'm the victim? Woe is me. I just took away all of my tools to get out of the hole that I'm in, because being a victim took away all of my responsibility, because somebody else is doing it to me. And it takes away my creativity. I'm not even thinking how I'm going to get out of it, because I don't even think I could. Like Viktor Frankl used to say, let me remember, I'm going to botch it up a little bit, but something along the lines of, we can't control what other people do to us, but we can control how we react. If you're a victim, you lost the opportunity to even react. So this whole little story that I'm giving you is the mindset that they were in back then. And if we want to cross the river, if we want to cross over into the promised land, if we want to get away from the Egyptian mentality, the mindset, the entire slave mentality that we had, something has to happen. And I love the catalyst, and I love how the Torah depicts what happens next. So there's a few things that happen, and we should be aware of them. The first thing is Moshe tells the people, Al tira'u, your awe is misplaced. Don't be in awe. Hit yatzvu, all my favorite words in one verse. Hit yatzvu means to stand, nitziv, mutzav, like a pillar, like a commander, at attention, with purpose, with a mission. Hit yatzvu, nitzavim, it's a beautiful word. Stand. Ure'u, and you're going to see Yeshuat Hashem. You're going to see the beautiful salvation of God, because the way that you're seeing Mitzrayim today, you're not going to see them forever. And these words are for them. Don't get comfortable. He says, Hashem yilachem lachem ve'atem tacharishun. God is going to fight your battles. All you have to do is what? Be silent. A lot of people take this as a license to say, well, God fought their battles back then, so he's going to fight my battles. This was for back then, and I have, for every time you see a verse like this, I can give you 20 verses that tell you, that will say, in this instant, where a dog didn't bark, where the people were totally silent, that was only reserved for Yetziat Mitzrayim. That was reserved for that Exodus. The next one, it's going to be what? God was modeling for us what is capable, what is possible. The next ones we have to recognize is we have to enact and we have to bring to fruition. We move on forward. I wish we had enough time to do the entire Shirat Hayam, the entire song at the sea. There's so much there are so many beautiful passages. Maybe I'll touch on a couple of passages because you're going to hear it in shul and I want you to relate to it a little bit. The verse that introduces it is Ubnei Yisrael halchu bayabasha betoch hayam. Which is very beautiful. The Jewish people, they walked on dry land.
Here's what I found from City Journal.
They walked on dry land while they were in the center of the waters. Again, what is that? There's an imagery for us here. We're on the one hand on dry land. We're on the one hand in a very strong, solid footing. But never forget, we're always still in the middle of the ocean. And there's, I have my friend Katie here from Israel, so she's very involved with birthing and everything. There's this idea that now a new nation is going to emerge. And if we're going to emerge as a new nation, we're going to pass through the waters, like the woman's waters break. The waters are going to part, the waters are going to break, and the new nation is going to birth and come from there. And we get this imagery. Not only do we see that we're going to have this huge miracle, which I often reference this. This is my go-to. Whenever I find that I'm between a rock and a hard place, which is what they were. They never took swimming lessons, I guarantee you, in Mitzrayim. They have a water in front of them. They have the Egyptians chasing them in the back. They're literally stuck. So whenever I'm stuck, I think of this story. And I say, if God, now you could say whatever you want, that the east wind came and it was a phenomena and the wind was so strong that it split the waters. That's what kind of thinking is that? Now you know. That's cyclical thinking. That's cause and effect. A wind came. That was the cause and the effect was that the sea split. You want to think that you can, but really, we have to take this event and we have to sear it in our brains and say, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I can't for the life of me fathom a happy outcome. As they couldn't, who's gonna write the script? Steven Spielberg can't make this stuff up. That a wind's gonna come at the exact second that the sea needed to split. It never split before, let's just say this, and it never split again. You wanna go into your cyclical thinking, good luck to you, but I would say that this was directly God coming and saying, you took it as far as you could take it. You're out of options. This is where I shine in. This is my time to shine. And he's telling it to us today. Sometimes he puts us between a rock and a hard place so that he could show off and say, God, I'm ready for you now. It's time for you to show off and show that in this world where there are no other options on this plane, in this realm, show off a little bit. Show me, show the world. We saw it a million times up until now. The woman with no womb, Sarah, is gonna have a child. We have to recognize that sometimes the scenarios were created so that the miracle could emerge. And here it's beautiful. The first words are, Az Yashir Moshe. A lot has been written up about this. Before Moshe, now we don't know if this is part of the song or the introduction to the song, but regardless, it's said in a way that takes the verbs and confounds their tenses. What do I mean? It says az, then, yashir, in the future. Moshe will sing. So az, in the past or back then, and then in the future, Moshe will, I'll just say this right now, if anybody was editing this with a red pen, they would say, pick a tense, go to the past or go to the future, but you can't be sloppy like this. And of course the Torah is not sloppy, it's intentional and it's precise. And it's saying the singing that is once was and the singing that is will be. So this is not a one-time song. Yashir, this is something that we will be singing in the future. This song that we're reading here on page 374 is not a one-shot deal. And readers, reading it whenever you're reading it, recognize that this is a dynamic, live phenomena, that God does do these things in the world. And there will be, again, reason for song, but the reason I'm so excited is to tell you the next part. First, I'll tell you one little piece just so you have a sense of what we're up against and how the Torah is so tuned into it. So I'm going to give you this sentence. It might scare you a little bit, but then I'll show you how God resolves it. In verse 9 in Shirat Hayam, which is in chapter 15, the song is going to get into the psyche, into the mindset of the enemy. And it's going to ascribe and record what the enemy is saying. And it says these words, and they're a little bit chilling, but bear with me. Amar Oyev, this is what the enemy is saying. Erdof, let me chase. Asig, let me catch. Hunt, let me hunt. Achalek shalal, after I hunt or after I catch, I'm going to split up the booty, the spoils. Just so you know that these words, amar, oyev, erdof, asig, achalek, you notice anything about those words that I just said? They're all in the future. I love you, who said that?
Me, Sarah.
Hi, Sarita. She said they all start with the letter Aleph. Their first instinct, the way the enemy is designed, is comprised at their Aleph, at the beginning of their thought. They wake up in the morning and the first thing they think, their first Aleph mindset is, Erdof, Asig, Achalek, I'm going to my Esav Soneet Yaakov. My attitude is what? My job in life is to go and kill, collect, hunt, and separate and split the booty. It also is, Jamie said, all future-oriented tenses. It's telling us that that enemy back then is no different. The plotting that they were doing is a plotting that is constant in every generation. Bechol dor vador, there is going to be this mindset. But I would never bring you this pasuk, nor would the Torah, without balancing it with Nashafta beruchacha kisamu yam. I'll tell you what it means in the English. Nashafta beruchacha. So they're coming with their swords, with their things, with their, they're coming all geared up. Nashafta beruchacha. You know what you had to do, God? Exhaled. You exhaled. And with your exhaled, you covered them all in the water. You drowned them all. This is for us. Yes, the enemy is driven. Yes, the enemy has all of these nefarious thoughts. But at the end of the day, God, all he has to do, not even inhale. Inhale is one. Exhale, just all he has to do is exhale. And the enemies are gone and all underwater. This is all for us to have, to live our lives with, this sense of knowledge. And here now, I'm gonna bring you, this is my absolute ultimate, I think, favorite part, not just of the Perasha, if I say of the whole Torah, my other friends will kill me because I say it all the time, but this is my favorite. Verse 20. This was an introduction to get you to this verse. After the men sing, as Yashir Moshe u'bnei Israel, the men have their song. And their song is many, many verses. And it's written beautifully. If you go to shul, you'll see it's written in the scroll. You'll see it's written in song form. You're going to want to see it now when you go. It's beautiful. This and Parashat Ha'azinu is written, what do you call it when it's written in like columns?
Prose?
In prose, maybe.
Yeah.
You know, like the Aleppo Codex will record it this way because that's the way that it was intended to be. So song, they say, is if words come from the mind or the intellect or the brain or the head, song comes from the heart. Who also sings? Miriam. If you don't already love her, I think if I had to pick one person, she might be my fave, and I'll tell you why.
And Devorah.
And I love Devorah because she is the Haftarah. I love you. Very good. They know who my buddies are. Vatikach Miriam Hanevi'ah Achot Aharon Miriam. The prophetess. I have to say a few things. I can't even get through three words because I'm busting. We never knew her name till just now. She was the one who watched Moshe bobbing along on the Nile. She was the one who, but guess what? She was always, what was her name? Achot Moshe.
Sister.
She was always the sister of Moshe. Now not, and I never knew her name. Now not only does she get a name, which is Miriam, which we could talk about a lot about. It could be Maryam, you know, the bitter waters. There's a lot of ways to conjugate to God. And she's, everything about her is always water related. She's watching Moshe by the water. She's singing by the water. When she dies, the water stops. The rabbis go as far as to say that the well that traveled through the desert with them was for her merit. She's very, Miriam has a lot of water. You could even read her name a million ways. There's a mem, resh, yud mem. If you take the resh, you have the word mayim. The resh represents what? The first time the letter appears in Torah at the head of a word, the resh?
Rosh?
Rakia.
Oh.
Rakia. What is she? What is she? She represents the middle between the upper waters and the lower waters, or the waters on one side and the waters on the other side. So her name becomes Miriam because she comes into herself when the waters are going to split and she's going to be as if the separation of the waters. In many ways you could play with her name, but those are all fun little, you know, factoids. This, what she's going to do here, to me, is just all of Judaism standing on one foot. And I'm putting a lot of weight on this, so I hope I could deliver for her. She's a symbol of? Of womanhood, but I want to say what type of woman, and this is why I love her so much. So, Vatikach Miriam Hanevi'ah. Her name is first Miriam here for the first time. She is now a prophetess, and this is important also. We have this notion that only special people, there were seven prophetesses you'll hear, and then they'll name them. No, no. Miriam, who was nameless the whole book, and gets the name now, Miriam the prophetess. By the way, what did she prophesy? What was her? And then the rabbis come in and they'll say, oh yeah, you know, she saw that her father was destined to have another son, and she went and she told him, you know, you should get back together with mommy, have a child, you're worse than Pharaoh if you don't have. You know all those stories. Pharaoh only decreed against the Zecharim, against the males, you're not even allowing a girl to be born. All these stories that come in and they fill in the blanks. I'd like to say something else. Miriam is a prophetess because she becomes a prophetess, and I think she becomes a prophetess in this way to tell every one of us that we have this same potential. What makes her a Nevi'ah? What makes anybody, how could anybody aspire to a level of being called a Nevi'ah, a prophetess? And again, I will say this, it's intended for everybody. It's not an exclusive club that only seven women could be prophetesses. I believe everybody in this room has or will experience a form of prophecy when I define what prophecy is. What is Nevuah? So many people think you have to be in a sleep state, and then Moshe was able to envision God in a live state, and God has to come to you and give you a message, and that's how we perceive a woman prophetess, and we think that that's not us because I didn't hear any divine voices coming to me in my sleep or in a dream or when I was milking the sheep or whatever I was doing. No, the Torah is saying that Miriam becomes a Nevi'ah here. Vatikach, the word that comes first is that she takes. Miriam Hanevi'ah, the sister of Aharon. We're going to have to talk about that also because we know her so far as the sister of Moshe. What does she take? She takes the tof beyada. I'm going to translate for today because it makes for a greater story. We're going to translate a tof into drums. They could have been timbrels. I don't know what musical instrument exactly was the tof, cymbals, whatever it was. But I'd like, let's see what they say. They call it drum. So for now, and it suits my purpose, I listen to the English translation here. Anyway, drums is a much more exciting visual. She takes drums in her hand and she goes out, and all the women come after her, and they all also have tupim umcholot. They also have drums and dances. And the question that begs to be asked is, they left Egypt. Where on earth did they get drums? Why? I don't know about you, my friends. No, I only travel carry-on. Very rare will I check luggage. Very rare. So if you only could pack what you could carry, again, that's what they were going into the desert. You could only pack what you could carry. Imagine you're going and your kid wants to pack a football or a basketball in his luggage. Now there's no room for anything else. But and okay, you want it, whatever you want to take it. What does she do? They have a beautiful story that Miriam had gone around telling all the ladies before they left Egypt. I'm going to actually read you the pasuk because it's so gorgeous. You ready? So God had said originally when he met Moshe up at the burning bush, God had said, Ki telchun lo telchu rekam. When you leave Egypt, not only are you going to leave, but you're going to leave laden with full-handed with great things, with riches. Okay, so look what it says. Vesha'ala isha, and each woman is going to ask mishchenta from her neighbor. She's going to ask for klei kesef, klei zahav, semalot. She's going to ask for gold. You're going to ask for silver, for gold, for clothing. And you're going to, it says nitzaltim, like you're going to empty, you're going to plunder all of Mitzrayim. Now, imagine the scene. You knock on your neighbor's door. Some people say they went during Choshech, but no, God said you're going to go and you're going to ask your neighbor and they're going to happily give it to you. And we didn't discuss this last week, but one of the miracles was that, not that we needed the gold, but they needed to give it to us. That we were giving the Egyptians a chance, an opportunity to be able to live with themselves for all the horrors and the atrocities that they did. So by allowing them to compensate us with something, we're giving them a chance to be able to live with themselves. So that was one way to look at it. But the words that are so beautiful, the Hebrew word for neighbor is mishkenta. My shachen, my neighbor. What is my name? Why is the word for neighbor shachen?
It's the mishkan.
It's the same as mishkan for sure. Shechinah. What does this mean? Each woman, yes, each woman's going to go and ask her neighbor. And they say when neighbors can get along well, the Shekhinah resides amongst them. And we know that from when they camped in the desert. When the neighboring tribes or the neighboring tents got along, the cloud was in their midst. Once there was any kind of dissension, you'll read it, anytime there's a fight, a thing, what happened? The cloud would pick up, it would lift up, and it would move, and the Jews would have to travel because the Shekhinah doesn't want to have its presence amidst any type of discord.
And the same thing with the Kruvim.
And the same thing with the Kruvim, beautiful. They're facing each other in the Mishkan, beautiful, where the Shekhinah was. When there was peace, they'd face each other, and if there wasn't, they would look apart. That was beautiful, thank you. And so what is being told to us here? What are we asking? We think we're going and we're asking our neighbors for riches, but you know what we're really asking? We're asking our Shekhinah. We're asking our own divine soul, our own spark, our own godly infused selves, that when we come out of Egypt, what should we carry? What's in your wallet? What are you putting in your bag? Are you taking baggage or are you carrying inside where your Shekhinah resides in the seat of your divine presence that resides within us, v'shachanti betocham? What should we take out? What should we ask of our Shekhinah? That we take out with us gold, and that we take out with us silver, and that we're able to take the best, and we're able to allow ourselves to become our best. Today, big buzzword is PTSD. Anywhere you go, you hear PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Everywhere you go, any of the excuse for anything, I have a headache, I'm PTSD, I have a thing, I'm PTSD, anything, my back's hurting, you're PTSD. And now the Torah is saying, I want you to leave Egypt, but I want you to leave Egypt and only take with you the self that still has the ability to produce a beautiful exterior, simalot. I want to be beautiful on the exterior. I want to be able to be beautiful. You don't want to take out a bunch of people that are useless and can't. And a lot of times we regress. I'm not going to say we're perfect because we're human. So we do go in the desert and we do regress. But back to Miriam, I told you that maybe what she did when she was supposed to ask for a diamond necklace or for a tennis bracelet or whatever from her neighbor, because I don't think they had their own instruments at that point, and they didn't take music lessons, they swimming lessons, nothing. They would just work all day. What would she ask? What would they ask for? Miriam told all her girls, ask for the musical instruments. Musical instruments, a big fat drum. Why? Because there will be cause for celebration. Miriam's mindset was in the thick of slavehood, in the thick of the hellhole that was Egypt, she was able to what? Foresee, not just foresee, believe. That, wow, thank you, Katie. So what do we call that? The ability today to see a better tomorrow. What do we call that today when everything looks black and gray that we could see rainbows and yellow and butterflies?
We call that an optimist.
We call that an optimist. We call that hope. And you know what the Torah calls that? A nevuah. It's nevuah. Because what does it take to be a prophetess? We started the class with this, you should answer me, writing God into the story. If you write God into your future story, then what happens? Then you're carrying drums in your pocketbook. What are you doing with drums? You're passing security and the guy wants to know, what are you doing with drums? I'm gonna have reason to use these, you'll see. And that's why Miriam is a nevi'ah, because she was able to foresee and imagine a better tomorrow, not just a better tomorrow, a tomorrow where we're gonna sing, a tomorrow where we're gonna dance. That, you can only have that ability if Pharaoh didn't send you out of Egypt, if God took you out of Egypt. That's the difference between the two.
Didn't she tell the parents, I don't know if it's Midrash, but she said that you're not
going to
get pregnant.
Yes, we lightly touched upon that.
She already was a prophetess by then.
100%. And so that, I started to say that by then she was, but she still didn't develop her name. And I'll say this, there needs to be an actualization. There needs to be a realization. So the beginning was just a conception, and it was in the conceptual form. When she realizes and literally actualizes this playing of the instrument, oh, we didn't even talk about what she says. She only says a few words. Moshe's song is this big, long story. And hers is, Shiru Lashem ki ga'o ga'a sus v'rochvo rama bayam. That's her whole story. Now, of all the passages that she could have picked, there's a lot more. If you came and asked me, look, I'm going to create a song, just one stanza, which stanza do you think I should use to repeat of the song? There's a lot of beautiful parts, right? I'll give you one. Ze'eli ve'anvehu, right? Ozivizimratya, God is my song. God is my strength. God was my salvation. Ze eli vanbehu. Elohe is the God of my fathers. I mean, so many nicer things to say, but what does she say? She says, Shiru Lashem ki ga'o ga'a. Sing to God because he has overly exalted. The word is used twice. And then it says, Sus verochvo rama bayam. The crux of her song, what part is she celebrating? That the horse and its rider drowned in the water. I love everybody, but that's not going to make the top 10 of the Billboard musics. A horse and its rider was drowned by God. I did like a lot greater things than drown the horses and their riders. But she's saying something so profound. She picked this verse from the whole song because you know what she's really saying? And we know this today. We know if there's a tsunami, if there's going to be a hurricane. Horses operate on instinct. Horse is a very intelligent animal. And we know that if there's going to be any type of earthquake or weather pattern or anything, if you ever want to know to save yourself, when the animals are running for the high ground, even before the meteorologist, even before any detection is had, the animals have an instinct. And that's how they operate, based on instinct. A rider, how does he operate? Based on what? Intellect. So now picture this. You're at the edge of the water, and the horse is saying, there is no way. You could see the horse picking up his two front legs, right? There's no way I am going in there. I'm thinking, what do I look like, an idiot? I know that this 1 minute ago was an ocean, and at any minute it could become an ocean. So you'd think, wow, that there's no way the horse would go into it. Now, the human, the rider, is also going to say, be a little bit, wow, leery as to how safe, if put one toe in, put another toe in. I don't know. I don't know that I'm running into a sea that's split with water on both sides. I can't say what I would have done. If I was a Jew, for sure, I had no options. If I'm an Egyptian, there's a decision to be made. And the commentaries say that the horse took on the attributes of the rider. The rider took on the attributes of the horse. Meaning that neither one of them acted according to their tendency. The horse abandoned his instinct knowledge. The rider abandoned his, because the rider now had his, what's his instinct? Erdof, asig, achalek shalal. My instinct as an enemy is to do what?
To
kill, kill, kill. I'm going to go with my instinct instead of my intellect. And the horse is not going to use his instinct. He's going to use whatever you want to call it to say, there's dry land, I can go on it. What is Miriam saying? Miriam is saying that at this point, God's detail-oriented, every part of this miracle was choreographed. What do you think? It just took God's wind to split the sea open? Okay, so now you split the sea open. But in order for him to get the enemy to go in, he's involved in what? In the mindset of the horse. That's how detailed God is when he's going to carry out a miracle. In the mindset of the horse, he's getting into the brain of what the horse is thinking, meaning, there are so many parts and elements to bring about a miracle, and God is capable of, it's not just a matter of splitting the sea. There were a lot of other parts that we will never understand, that we will never even be able to contemplate. But she's saying, sus verochvo, it's impossible. Today you do a study, horse, rider, and you take them to, one or the other is gonna balk, or both. They both should have balked at the idea of going into the water. And because neither of them did, what is Miriam saying? How do you get a horse to change his instinct? That was what? Did the horse change his instinct?
I was asleep.
God is involved in every little detail.
Follow Sinéas.
Okay, I'm just going to, sorry. Lynn, if you could mute all. Okay, that's good. So moving forward, the next part we get to, and this is all part of the Miriam story, they get to a place called Mara. Why are we looking? We're just on such a high, we split the sea, the horses, we're happy. Close the thing and end it here. But the Torah tells us, it wants us to know that victories are very short-lived. When? What? If you ever try to lose weight like me, if you lose your weight quickly, you're usually going to gain it quickly. That's the way the world works. And with faith, if your faith is going to be based on a light and sound show and the Big Bang and the big story, what happens? What's easily gained is also easily lost. So if you think that faith, let me finish one second, Sarah. If you think that faith is going to be sustainable on these big explosive moments, remember I told you, atem tacharishun? Why today do we have to be active participants in the miracles that are going to happen to us? Because when we just sit back as spectators, we're wowed. And 1 second later, after the fireworks on 4th of July, they end, and what happens? Well, we lost interest. It happened. It doesn't become part. We don't integrate it into our experience. So for all future miracles, we have to be part of it. We have to put our hand in the dough. We have to be, you know, from your kids. When they're
like Eliyahu.
Like Eliyahu, tell me how.
With Eliyahu and the miracles, Eliyahu on the mountain, after he performed miracles, they went back to, like a day
later,
they
went back. Yes, because it came to them so easily. Matan right. Torah, I could give you 100 examples. Was there anything more spectacular than God appearing on a mountain with lightning, thunder, clouds? What happens? 2 seconds later, they say, please, we're out. We can't handle this. The big shows are a thing of the past. What's going to be sustainable? What's going to be something that we could actually integrate into our beings are the things that we are going to be involved in. And here it gives us the perfect example. It says they come, they can't drink water. And why? The place is called Mara. But you know what it says about this place, Mara, with the bitter waters? It says, Lo yachlu lishtot mayim, they couldn't drink water. Ki marim hem. You could read it that the waters were bitter. But you could also read it that they were bitter. And this is, again, however we are, if we're bitter, then even water, even a life source, even the things that are going to sustain us, we're going to process them as what? Even I'll phrase it differently, the blessings that come into our lives. Is there anything more of a blessing than water? Mayim chayim, mayim is life, mayim is Torah. Water is synonymous with growth, with everything. But if we, and our perspective, if we are bitter, then all of those things will not sustain us, and we will reject them. It'll be something horrible to us. And the people complain. And then here, there's just so many pesukim. I only have two minutes, but I want to give you a few pesukim. If you could remember these four words. If you only, I know I say it all the time, but if you could only remember four words, these are them, at least this week. God comes and they throw a branch into the water, it sweetens the water. It says there is where God gave them a chok and a mishpat, and he told them, if you listen to the voice, to the word, if you'll heed the words of Hashem Elohecha, and you'll do the right in his eyes, and you'll follow the mitzvot, then all the sicknesses that I gave in Mitzrayim, I will not put upon you. And then these are the most gorgeous four words ever. Drum roll. Ki ani Hashem Rofecha. Because I, Hashem, am your healer. This is, I mean, this is, again, if you, every one of these verses is a whole Torah in and of itself. I am Hashem, your healer. Meaning, and when does he tell this to them? When they need to do what? Adjust their thinking, adjust their attitude. When they need to readjust the way they process information, the way they see the world, the way they see themselves, if they are marim, if they are bitter, then, I mean, we know this from modern medicine. All of our ailments, all of our problems, your back hurts, it's this, your head hurts, it's that. It's all right, it's all vertigo, there's an imbalance. Everything, every physical ailment has within it, if you speak to the Kabbalists, which I don't know enough about, but they say that every limb, every sinew, every vein has a corresponding like attribute. So if you're stingy, it's going to manifest itself in this way. Or, you know, like we know a few. We know like the liver overheats if you get angry, or the kilayim, the kidneys. I don't know enough about all this, but I will say that God is telling us, adjust your mindset. And not just your mindset, say it. Write me into your story. Add me into the story, because if you don't put me in the story, you're going to be bitter. You're going to be panicking. You're going to be a victim. If you don't put me into the story, you're going to be out of solutions. And if you don't put me into the story, then you're going to end up making yourself sick. And I'm your healer. So if you bring God into your panorama, then what's going to happen? Then the whole panorama is going to change. And I am God, your Rofe. I'm your doctor. I'm your healer. The way they got sick in Egypt will never happen to you. It's here. These words are all here for us to soak them in and say, wait, God, you said you're the healer. I'm tapping in. I'm doing my best. I may not be there yet. I'm on the way. Help me. Just that opens up. And there's been so many studies done of people who have this. Oh, there was a study done in Bar Ilan. Did you ever read about it? I'll just tell you quickly. I know the time is up. If you have to leave, I won't be offended. Mm-hmm. But in Bar Ilan, they did a study. They put, they had a set of tefillin. Mm-hmm. What do you call this?
Yeah,
tefillin?
Yeah.
They had a study where they had one tefillin that had the scrolls and one that was a placebo, like an empty one. Mm-hmm. And they would put the tefillin on the man's head. Read up on it. It's in a Bar Ilan study. And the University of Azar, they would put that person in a box and it measured the infrared and they measured the heat and they measured whatever it is. And every single time, the times that they would measure that tefillin that had the scroll inside of it, the levels of, what is it, that purple something were much higher than when they weren't. There have been so many studies done that people who have faith, who have a positive outlook, who have a belief, who have hope, who are positive, will have a much better chance of healing. And I know we're almost done, but I do want to tell you that this week's parasha has something beautiful, which is the man, which is the manna that falls from heaven. And the way it's described is velaktu devar yom beyomo. What is the man? The man is a perfect food. The man was what sustained them in the desert. The way that they were to access and gather the man was each devar yom beyomo. Today, the educators use that to explain how effective teaching is. You only teach each day for that day. There's a lot of ways to look at it. One is live today, today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. Devar yom beyomo. What's in front of you, what's present, be here, be present in the moment. That's an easy one. Also, devar yom beyomo means just because you're not yet where you want to or hope to be tomorrow in any aspect, in intelligence, in wealth, in health, in whatever it is, there's that day, and that day we will celebrate that day. Devar yom beyomo means give every day its proper due. that was not just the food that he was giving them, but that's how they're able to get from the desert, from a slave mentality, to the other side, to the promised land, to a mentality of freedom. You have to be able sometimes, if you want to talk about the hard past, that had its day. That Davad was in its yom. I don't have to live February 1962 1,000 times over and over and over. Because what's it going to do? It's going to stop me from living today. Davad yom. Give it its thing. If it's something that needs to be celebrated or something that needs to be memorialized, do it. But not at the expense of today. You cannot allow your past to compromise your present or your future. Davad yom beyomo is a very...
So it's like a DNA infusion?
Like a DNA infusion? I don't understand what that means.
So that this is like a whole preparation for us, for future generations?
Yes, for future generations. I'm going to leave you with this thought.
That DNA was actually infused with that kind of...
I think that is actually very, very beautiful. There is something about generational trauma you're touching on and things like that. But I'm going to leave you with this, and I guess we'll close with this, and I'll hope that you'll read about Devorah. I strongly recommend it. I'll give you two more quick things. One is the man was supposed to be eaten, ish kefi ochlo, each man as he eats. And we would think it means that if I could eat 6 ounces and you could eat 4 ounces, each one should eat according to how they eat. But it doesn't just mean that. It means when we're bringing in life-sustaining, nourishing, when we're nourishing ourselves, it's ish lefi ochlo, each man according to what's going to complete him. Yecholet vayecholu is part of this understanding of how we complete ourselves. Every person completes themselves in a different way. It helps us, of course, understand ourselves, but it also gives us a sensitivity that other people eat or consume differently than us. And whatever they do and how they consume might be right for them. Last piece I'm just going to take you to because I think it's important, and then we'll end with this. We're going to end with the war against Amalek. And I just want to say, what is Amalek? Who is Amalek? Right before we fight the war with Amalek, the name of the place that they're staying in is called Masa Umeriva. It's a place of strife and conflict. And the strife and the conflict was on the fight that B'nai Israel had by testing God and asking God, Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin. Is God or isn't God within our midst? We started our parasha with them thinking that God wasn't with them and he didn't take us out of Egypt, and Pharaoh just happened to leave the door open a crack and we went flying out. We end our parasha where we still have this deficiency, where we're still able to ask the question, is God or isn't God in our midst? And it's important to read the parasha and recognize for ourselves, sometimes we ask that question because we are human. Because if a generation that saw, these are the very same people who 2 weeks ago walked through the middle of a water on dry land, if they could question, I don't think it's here to tell us that they were bad people and they had questions and they had emunah crisis. I think it's here to make us live with ourselves and say, this is the way that a flesh and blood person's dynamic tendencies are. That in our limited capacity, we are going to come to times and places where we are going to have doubts. It's human. It's normal. And I think that's very, very generous of the Torah to tell us this. But at the same time, it's going to say, if you're going to open the world, if you're going to open your world to doubt, you know, you're asking, is God in our midst or isn't he? That's the exact question that they're asking. Then what are you allowing to enter your reality? The next verse, Amalek comes and sees an opening. Because the minute that you leave a vacuum that should be holiness, that should be godliness, that should be belief, that should be filled with all the light and radiating positivity, the minute your vessel, we'll call it, right? If this was a Kabbalist understanding, the minute your vessel isn't filled with light, what, it's not neutral. What's it filled with?
Darkness.
Darkness, snakes, Yosef's pit. Why do they say there wasn't water? If there's not water, if there's not life, if there's not light, then what is there? There's snakes, there's scorpions. What are snakes and scorpions? We know snakes already from last week. Snakes are doubt. Like the snake made Chava doubt, yes or no. What happens when that, when we open that to us? We enter a whole entire different reality. So the realities that we expose ourselves to, the Torah is telling us, are very much a making of our own beliefs, our own thoughts, our own faith, the willingness for us to have a breath of mind to see God in the picture. And most importantly, if you leave with anything, make sure when you pack your bags, you always have a set of drums. Make sure you always have something that's going to symbolize, whether it's your dancing shoes, pack something with you. And I mean it literally. Always take something with you that says, I'm going to a great place, and the great place that I'm going to is going to need me to have lipstick. Whatever it is I'm going to have to be ready. Be ready. That's what the Torah is saying. Be ready for what? For the best case outcome, even if you can't figure out what the outcome is going to be. Do you think Miriam in a million years thought that this is what she's going to be dancing about? She didn't know how, she didn't know when. But everyone here is a prophetess. How are you a prophetess? You're foreseeing a better future that is not yet realized, and you're leaving the picture. Don't make such a perfectly clear picture that you colored in every... Leave a little piece in there for God to sign his name on your portrait. Paint a picture for yourself and then say, God, this piece here, this is for you to do the unexpected. This is for you to do the unimaginable. This is for you to continue what you started in Parashat Beshalach. And I hope and I pray that we all are able to be beneficiaries and witnesses and prophetesses that we were created to be. Thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, Vivian. God bless you and the family. I have an announcement to make. If everybody could please, Dovin, I got a text for Dovin Ben Rachel.